Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us. We pray that you will give us intelligent minds to understand, but more than that, the heart to experience what you have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to Revelation, and thank you for not groaning. One or two of you have said to me, oh, I'm not looking forward to Sunday. We're starting to look at Revelation, as though this is something that is going to be very odd or strange or weird for us. We need to perhaps remind ourselves as we begin this is the Bible we're talking about. And I don't know what your experience of Revelation has been in the past, and yes, we have to acknowledge that there are some things we're going to have to work our way through as we look at Revelation, yet it's important to remind ourselves this is God's word to us. This is what he has said. This is part of what he has spoken to his people, and it's great. And ultimately, we've already started this morning to try and set the right kind of context. It's about Jesus. Word means, revelation means, doesn't it? Something that's made known. This is Jesus being shown to us in all his glory and all his majesty. This is a means of helping you and I to know that God loves us, that he is in control, and so on and so forth. That wonderful picture we'll come to in a moment, this picture of Jesus with his face blazing like the noonday sun. It's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, a few years ago, we had probably a decade or so ago now, I think. I can't remember exactly when it was. We had an eclipse, didn't we? A solar eclipse. Do you remember that in the country? I think I was on holiday at the time. And I remember that we were being encouraged all over the place not to look directly at the sun. And we were all telling our children, look, it's great to observe this eclipse, but you can't look at the sun. Don't get your binoculars out, whatever you do. And all across the media, television, and the newspapers, they were saying, printing these warnings and saying it was a health and safety issue. Everything is these days. Only right, though, because it is a very dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing, isn't it? Apparently, and I didn't see this myself, but it is true that someone eventually wrote to the Times and said, if this event, this eclipse, if this event is so dangerous, why is the government allowing it in the first place? I hope that was a joke. But, we've got lots of this kind of thing in Revelation. I mean, we've got this picture of Jesus and his intensity, his brightness. You can't look at him and stay the same. You can't just casually glance. This is Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus. We should be excited. We should be thrilled. We should be awed by this vision of Jesus. And I'm very much hoping and praying as we go through it that this is going to be our experience. It's not going to be an intellectual exercise where we come to some greater understanding. But we're going to have Jesus revealed to us. And maybe our worship, as we come to him in all sorts of ways, our worship will be reinvigorated because we see Jesus for who he is and as he is. And what is going on? There are probably a few things we need to do as we look at this first chapter that are going to stand us in good stead for the rest of it as we look through it. Because yes, it is a bit odd to people like you and me when we come to read some of this. And the first thing we need to say is that the people to whom this was written, they would not have found it odd. It would not have been to their ears as strange as it sounds to you and to me. You see, what we've got here in Revelation is something that was pretty well known from the time of the return of the exile of God's people. We're in the sort of Old Testament period here, right through the time of Jesus and on the other side about as many years, sort of a 300 period before 300-year span of time before and after Jesus, The Jews were persecuted again and again. They were the pawns of international diplomacy and conquest. Great civilizations, Persia, Macedonia, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, and most recently, when at the time of Jesus, Rome had come in and imposed themselves on this little group of people. And so they were constantly faced with this question: when is the next army coming? And how do we understand what on earth is going on? Is God at work behind the rise and fall of these empires? And if he is, then why are we so often given such a rough deal? So if God is at work, how on earth is he at work? And one of the ways in which they addressed those kind of questions was by coming up with a very unique form of literature, which we call apocalyptic literature. And there's a problem with that word because we've now kind of attached it to things that happen in the future, at the end of time. And we say that's going to be apocalyptic. But really this word, the apocalypse, the apocalyptic literature we're talking about here, is just a kind of Jewish means of trying to understand what is going on behind world history. The Jews very strongly believed that heaven and earth weren't separated by a massive gulf. They didn't relegate the idea of heaven to being something that happens when you die. That was not in the Jewish understanding at all. They believed that heaven and earth were very, very close to one another. And that in fact, everything that's going on that we see around us has got its roots in what is going on in the heavenly sphere. And of course, for them, for the Jews, the temple was the place at which these two things came very close together, where heaven and earth met. And behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple was that most sacred place, because that was where you would encounter God. And really, apocalyptic literature is lifting the curtain quite literally, quite deliberately, so we can see what God is doing behind the rise and fall of human empires. Behind the rise and fall of leaders, behind the politics, behind the international diplomacy, behind everything that's going on around us. So when people read this kind of thing in the years after Jesus, it was familiar to them. It was as familiar to them as it was strange to us. And it's important to say that, otherwise we'll get sucked into all sorts of quite frankly, stupid speculation about what all this means for the future. This meant something very definitely for the present, for those people who first received it. It's an apocalyptic piece of literature in the form of a vision, which was quite common in apocalyptic, then written into a letter that was sent to churches, seven specific churches. And although we don't know all the details surrounding that, we're fairly confident of much of it. We can't quite date it. There are two possible dates that we might tie it to. But we know that that's where it belongs. And if we want to understand it, we have to understand what it means in that context first, and then say, what is God saying to us through this? So I hope you haven't come expecting that we're going to get our kind of crystal ball out here. Because this isn't really about the future, it's about now. And we're going to have to understand a bit about the past in order to understand now. And of course it is a bit about the future, because it is about the fact that God is in control of history and will tie up human history as we know it one day, and that Jesus will return. So there's a bit of future stuff there, but we don't want to get into the speculation and the weird stuff. How can we understand this? It's really hard to get this over because we live in such a different age. Let me show you this. Does anyone tell me who that is? Does anyone know who that is? Okay, well, the next picture will make it clear if you didn't know who that was. That's Michael Gove. Now, if you're a teacher, if you're involved in education at all, and you venture into social media these days, then you will see all sorts of representations of Mr. Gove. He is not particularly popular. And this is This is a particular representation of him, and someone has written out a whole Mr. Man type story about Mr. Gove. All right? He is the butt of many attacks. Perhaps this is a bit blunt, this attack. Do you know who this is? If I show you the next picture. Yeah, that's Mr. Gove. Well, it's relating to the situation. I think it was the sort of October time last year when one of the free schools, one of the flagship policies of the government educationally, and Michael Gove has been championing it, are the free schools. And this was a Muslim-led free school in, where was it, Leeds, Derby, somewhere like that, wasn't it? And it was found to be failing and doing really, really badly. So this is a cartoon by Steve Bell from the Guardian newspaper, who tends to have got it in for pretty much every political figure you can name. Because, of course, the role of a political cartoonist is to satirise and to build up strange pictures. So, for instance, if we go on to the next one here, this is going back a few years when it all started. Again, do we know who this character is? You might be able to guess by now. It's Mr. Gove again. Talking about his free school. And for quite a long while, Steve Bell of The Guardian used to draw Michael Gove as a duck. Does anyone know why? The duck house? I think it was probably before that, but it might be. It might be the duck house, yeah. I think he has Cameron in one of his pictures talking about his duck, Oikville, I think he calls him, who's running education and so forth. Maybe it's a lame duck. I don't know. But you see, unless we know what's behind the thinking of the person doing these things, even to us, it's a little bit odd. But it doesn't look too obscure. Can you imagine someone from a totally different culture trying to read some of our political cartoons? And I've stuck with these because these are fairly safe. There are some pretty pretty unsavoury political cartoons out there, both in the style of drawing and in the language that is used. Can you imagine someone trying to understand our society, our culture, by looking at these political cartoons? They're not very subtle, are they? They're kind of really weird images all bound up together, and there's a kind of code going on about what this means and what that means. And this particular Steve Bell has drawn certain characters in certain ways, and if you didn't know that, you might get a bit confused as to what was going on. It's not perfect, but maybe it helps us to understand that when we look at some of these weird to us visions, a seven-headed beast with, I don't know, 12 crowns, 8 horns, whatever, the strange pictures that you kind of get built up in Revelation, maybe we need to remember that they're not as strange and weird and odd as they first seem. We also need to remember, of course, have you ever woken up in the morning having had a really strange dream and then tried to explain it? It's hard, isn't it? And what often happens in these dreams is lots of little bits get kind of kaleidoscoped into one thing. And so you do have some very strange arrangements of things. John is having a dream, a vision of these things. He's trying to get it down. It's no wonder it looks a bit odd. So we needn't be afraid of that. We do need to understand that. And perhaps what we'll be doing, one of the things we'll be doing is in this tradition trying to help by getting people to explain to us some of what is going on. For instance, one of the things I hate most about Revelation is the fact that John says in this revelation, and there will no longer be any sea. You know that, Pete? Can't actually remember which chapter it's in now. There will no longer be any sea. My ancestors were lighthouse keepers. That horrifies me. There will no longer be any sea. But when we understand that actually what goes on is that in John, the idea of the sea, it's always the boiling, raging ocean. And the beast comes out of the sea. The sea is representative and symbolic of all that is chaotic, all that is wrong, all that is ranged against God in this world. That is what the sea represents. And when John says there will no longer be any sea, he doesn't mean the wet stuff that you and I paddle in. He means there will no longer be that chaos, that unrestrained wickedness that is against God. I can relax now. I might well be able to go to the seaside in heaven. That'll be all right. So that's the first thing, okay? That's the first thing. There's not much subtlety in Revelation when it comes to those kind of things. Now, number two, second thing that we need to notice here. Revelation draws very heavily on the Old Testament, okay? On the whole of the Bible. So if we come to Revelation thinking we're going to understand it and we're not very good with the rest of the Bible, then we might struggle a bit. We're going to have to bear that in mind. I think it's something like 412 verses in Revelation, and there are 530-odd references to other parts of the Bible. Wow. Not one direct quotation. So it doesn't send you scuttling off to find exactly where it was. It refers to it. It alludes to it. We've got to have a good working knowledge of the Bible. So it's going to keep us up to speed. And those of us reading through the Bible this year are going to find that to be quite helpful, I hope. It will inform our understanding of Revelation. It particularly draws very heavily on the prophetic books. Things like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel. We read a little bit of Daniel this morning. Very similar vision in Daniel to the Son of Man, drawing on that. You know, it's not surprising. John, whoever he was, probably not the John who wrote the Gospel. It's possible, but probably not. But he was a pastor, as we shall see in a moment. He would know his Bible. He would know his scriptures. He would know the Old Testament. He would know it. It would be in him. It would be coming out of him. Those of us who've had the opportunity to learn our Bibles, and if we haven't, let me encourage you to know your Bible, to read it, to remember it, to allow those verses to stick in your mind, because they will come out and help you. And clearly what John has done as he's gone away and had this vision is lots of these allusions, lots of this scripture has come into his mind and has been woven into these pictures as he's done it. We're going to need to know that. And then thirdly, we need to know the context of all of this, the context of Revelation. Because it isn't a book that floats around with no historical context, as we've already seen. This book was written with bite to people who were suffering. To people who were suffering. Let's start to read through it and we'll see how that works out. So I'm going to start reading from the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 here. If you've got a Bible, that's where we're starting. It's a good place to start, isn't it? Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Double-edged that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, but it's also, he is the messenger. He's the one who is giving the revelation to John. John is seeing Jesus Christ, but it is Jesus' revelation to give in the first place, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What is going on now in the lives of these people? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That's a great promise for us, isn't it, right now? A great promise. If we take this seriously, if we read this, if we try to get to grips with this prophecy, this vision of John, then we will be blessed. Do you believe that? We're not going to be confounded. We're not going to be all in a kerfuffle because of all that symbolism and all the rest of it. We're going to be blessed if we get into this, because God has promised it. Jesus' own words. Greetings. This is the greetings. John. And now this is John writing it down, as we'll see. This is what he's been told to do in a moment. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Asia Minor. Now, the seven churches are named. We see more of them in chapters 2 and 3. There were more than seven churches. Why this seven? Why seven? We'll find out in a moment. Well, as we go through a bit about seven. It would have been possible that other churches read this. Maybe these were the seven churches that John himself had a responsibility for. If you look at them on the map, I apologize, I forgot to get the map to show you. They're roughly speaking in a kind of, well, not a circle exactly, but if you were to visit them, you could sort of do them in a kind of circular-ish route. And of course, they wouldn't have posted it in a letterbox. It would have been taken by a messenger and it would have been delivered one by one around these places. So that kind of makes sense, really, when we look at it. These seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Thank you for the seven churches of Asia on the screen. There you go. Feast your eyes on that. And Jesus says, I am. Well, in fact, it's the Father. Often in Revelation, the word Lord, which we associate more with Jesus, Lord, Lord, is what his followers called him. In Revelation, often relates to the Father. But then the representation of the Father is Jesus. And so we often see the Father through Jesus. It's like we're looking straight through Jesus to see the Father. This is revealing God to us. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John continues after that greeting in the letter that he's writing. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We have to understand that you may have read books or heard people say in the past that what we do with Revelation is we try to discover who the beast is. Is the beast Napoleon? Some have said that the beast was Napoleon or the Prussian emperor, or even relating to certain laws that are going through in Parliament, or in our own day, the EEC. And looking for the relevance of the number 666 and all the rest of it. Those of you on social media, by the way, when I started to prepare this sermon on Friday, I looked at my tweet count. It counts how many times you've tweeted. And I realised I'd sent out there, for over the last 2 years or so I've been doing it, 666 tweets. And for a moment, I was slightly spooked, but only for a microsecond, because there's nothing in that whatsoever. And I tweeted the fact. I said, I've just realized I'm starting to work on Revelation, and my tweet count is 667. And this tweet has made 666, and this tweet has made it 667. And so it goes on. We get so whacked up in that. This is a vision that was given to John, and John is told in a moment, we'll see, to write this thing down and send it to the brothers and sisters, the Christians in these churches, these seven churches of Asia Minor. Why? Because they were suffering. Because they were being persecuted. Because John himself is sharing in that suffering. John, presumably as a pastor, has been taken away because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus and exiled on this island of Patmos to keep him out of harm's way. Little did they know, those authorities, that what would happen is John would have this vision, which now, for thousands of years, millions of Christians have looked to for inspiration and hope and a view of who Jesus is. John shares in that suffering. He has his life, but he doesn't have his friends any longer. His heart is probably aching for those who are still enduring whatever it is, the beatings, the intimidation, the fear of what is going to happen. And part of what John is saying in all of this and the rest of it is, yeah, what is soon to happen, it's going to get quite bad. Things are going to hot up, guys, but you need to know this. However terrible it gets, however powerful the enemy seems, however awful the authorities are, God is more powerful. You can trust him. You can put your hope in him. This is the context for everything that we are going to read. God graciously grants a revelation to people suffering persecution who know all about death. Why on earth would he give them detailed maps for the future that people who have the luxury and privilege that we have of being fairly safe and secure in our Christian experience can have petty little arguments about what it relates to? Does that make sense? No. Of course, it doesn't. That's not what they need. They need some insight into their lives now. They need some food for the journey. They need some bolster to strengthen them, some insight into these powerful empires that are trying to stamp out the name of Jesus and the worship of Jesus. They need to know that God has set his face against these people and he will not allow it. We're not talking many people, by the way. This is a tiny, pitiable, tiny group of Christians in these churches that we're talking about here. We're not talking about thousands and thousands of Christian people at this stage in the life of the church. We're probably talking hundreds. Maybe not many hundreds. Imagine how vulnerable you would feel when your leaders are being rounded up and killed and sent into exile. We don't know if this persecution relates to Nero, an earlier emperor, or perhaps Domitian, though there are reasons why that possibly isn't the case. But both of those emperors are known. Certainly Nero is known for his persecution of Christians. He scapegoated Christians. And it wasn't particularly because he hated them. He just wanted to find somebody he could hang his own issues on. And he used to set fire to Christians alive. He used to tie them to posts in the parties that he held. And he used to tie the Christians up to the posts and set fire to them to be beacons, to be lights, and so on. You can imagine that's pretty scary when you just want to come to church and be told that God's really lovely and he loves you. This is the context. This is John's message. There is a God, a true God, a God who owns the world, a God who is able to deliver something bigger, deeper, greater, more powerful than all the claims of the Roman emperor, even Domitian, if it relates to him in his later years when he began to demand that people address him as Lord and God and to worship him. And some Christians refused to do so. That's why it's difficult for us to read. Not because of the symbolism, not because it's weird, but because we know nothing of the kind of persecution that these first readers knew. And if we are to understand it properly, we're going to have to understand what that might be like. For the 1 in 10 Christians around the world today, the 100 million, 200 million Christians who live in the face of persecution even today. We don't know how many there are. Just going to show this little bit of video. I think we've got time to do it, but we should be finished before too long. But just put this behind me. There's a bit of the TV from Primetime News Bulletin in Sri Lanka from the 12th of January. If you could just play it behind me. We're going to see a little bit of this this news bulletin because what happened here was a large mob led by Buddhist monks attacked two churches in Hikkaduwa in Sri Lanka. I've got a friend who went out to Hikkaduwa many, many years ago and bought a house and rented it out to help people start a church in that place. I haven't been able to ascertain whether this is connected to this particular attack, as you can see on the screen here. You wouldn't understand the language, so it's not much point listening to it, but you can see what's happening. The offenders trying to get in. This is a church, throwing stones and bricks. It's an Assemblies of God church. The Calvary Free Church buildings were also targeted, smashing doors and windows, forcing entry, mob shouting insults, and eventually they are burning Bibles and Christian books, destroying signs and musical instruments. In this case, no one was injured, but the pastor and several others were threatened. in this. And whilst that's going on, I'll tell you about Christians at a church service in Nigeria. This is Sri Lanka in Hikkaduwa. Christians in northern Nigeria were targeted in the Wada Chakawa village. They were suspected Boko Haram militants. Killed at least 138 people at their service on Sunday, the 26th of January, just 2 weeks ago. As it was coming to an end, the attackers came in armed with AK-47 rifles. They killed the two police officers who were guarding the building. They locked the congregation inside. They detonated bombs, shooting, cutting the throats of those who tried to escape. Then they went on a four-hour rampage in the village. Do you still feel safe sitting here in church this morning? Ask yourself that very difficult question. If you knew that you might have to face that, or what I have just described in Nigeria, would you have still come to church this morning? Do you know, in a very real sense, I cannot help you to understand Revelation. But I guess some of the people that we see on that screen there, some of the people involved in what has happened there in Nigeria and in so many other places around the world, they'd be able to tell you what the message of Revelation is all about. That their God is their king. That he is coming again. That he will not tolerate or allow this to happen forever. That there will be a judgment. That there is coming a day when wrong will be set right, when evil will be trounced and shown for what it is, when wickedness will be no more, when there will not be pain, when there will not be suffering. And when you're going through it, when those things are still a living and present reality, you need to have a vision of something that is much bigger and greater than you are, something that will keep you going when you want to give up, something that will give you hope. Jesus in all his glory, in all his majesty, the kind of Jesus that you can't look at because he burns into your mind and into your heart. They would tell you in a way that I cannot. John has been exiled, probably none too gently. He's thinking about the churches back home and the persecution that they may be facing. He's praying for them on the Lord's day. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, he says in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Oh, that we come to worship God together with people because we can when John couldn't. He was on his own, but we can meet with others on the Lord's day. We can be caught up in the Holy Spirit and worship in spirit and in truth, not just sing songs, not just agree theoretically with the words, but to put ourselves into this place where we are before our living God, the living Word. We could say so much about the Word here, but we just got to focus on Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus all the way through this. On the Lord's day, John says, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. I turned round, says John, I turned round to see the voice. I just love that. To see the voice. How do you see a voice? Because all his senses are all jumbled up. It's a multi-century experience here by John seeing and hearing. And it's overwhelming him. Oh, that we'd be overwhelmed in our worship of Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? I'm sorry, I have this naughty little thought at this point when John wheels round to see the voice that he's on the BBC programme on Saturday nights. You know, he's sitting in the chair and he's listening. And then what's that? What does that look like? And he wheels round and he sees what it looks like. He sees Jesus and that vision. I won't go all the way through it again, but this is the Jesus who reigns over the nations, who crushes the empires, and John falls on his feet as though dead. Let's read it properly. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and so on. We've read that before. Face shining like the sun. I'm going to jot down to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am, again, it's Barry White in my mind now, the first, the last, you're everything. I am the living one. He's so much greater than that, so much more powerful than that. I was dead, but I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hades is hell, but it's not hell in that kind of burning torment way. It doesn't say Gehenna, and it's nothing to do with that. This is the Sheol of the Jews, the Hades in Greek, which is simply the entranceway and into the world of the dead. It's the kind of grave. Right, it's a long barrow of the grave, many entrances into this. Jesus has got victory over death, is what it's saying. So you might die because you believe in me, but that is not something you need to fear. Do not be afraid. How many of us, when we read these verses earlier in our worship, thought, isn't that nice? Don't be afraid. And it is true for us. It is. Please don't. I don't want to mock that. I don't want to minimize that. But when you think you might be dead tomorrow because you love Jesus, think of how those words will feel in your ears. Do not be afraid. I've got the keys to death. I've overcome death. There is no need to fear. Right, John says, verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to him, write what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That doesn't mean 2,000 years later, necessarily. What's coming? What's in store for your brothers and sisters back in the churches? The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thanks for that explanation. That really does clear it up, doesn't it? It really does. Sometimes you need an explanation of the explanation. Look, we can push all of these things too far, but there is a little bit of a logic to it. The seven golden lampstands, they are the churches. If you think about the Jewish lampstand, which has seven spikes, seven stalks on it, it all comes together in one, but these are seven individual lampstands. You can say theologically that's because the Church of Jesus Christ belongs together. There is one church, capital C, but any local church, like the ones in these places and like ours, is a full part of the one church. Locally expressed, we have everything we need of God. That's a wonderful little theological point there, because John is a theologian. He's a visionary. He's a pastor. He's a poet. No wonder we find it so difficult to understand all of this. But there are seven lampstands. And here's the wonderful thing. These are the lampstands. They represent the churches. What are the churches? They're going through intense suffering. They're going to go through a lot worse before the time's out. Where is Jesus? Where is this vision of Jesus? Is he seated in glory at the right hand of his Father in majesty in some remote heavenly place? No, he's standing in the midst of those who are suffering. Right in the middle of the lampstand, there is Jesus. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is with you when you're facing death for his sake? And we've got this idea of the sword coming out of his mouth. This is a word not for... The people know about swords and death. They've been prodded by a few swords, I've no doubt. And they're being told, what do we do? What do we do when we face this? Do we pick up our own sword and fight back? No. Because the word of God is more powerful than that. We're not called to fight with weapons of this world. How do you face up to the empire that will deploy all its military might against you to stamp out the Church of Jesus? No, you trust in the word of God. The word that God that led John into exile. This is not the end. Later we read of martyrs who spoke the word of God faithfully to the point of death. And they have overcome. And they didn't need swords to do it. The seven lampstands. And the seven angels of the seven churches. Well, it could mean all sorts of things. Some people have said the seven angels. It's kind of like the spirit of the church. Others have said they were the pastors, the leaders of the church. They were messengers. Maybe the people who took the letters to the churches. But then why would you have seven? It probably was one going all the way around. Seven will crop up again and again. It's the perfect number. It's a whole number. It speaks of God's perfection in all that he's doing. We could spend a lot more time on the imagery. John doesn't see Jesus first. Do you find that interesting? He sees the lampstands first. He sees the churches. He sees the people that he loves. And then he sees Jesus in the middle of them. I love the idea of the lampstands as well, don't you? What are lampstands? What are they there for? They're there for the lamps, aren't they? They haven't got lamps, they're just lampstands. I don't need lamps, Jesus is their light. If we want to start unpacking these very strange pictures, we can. There is things we can learn. The symbolism isn't just a load of rubbish, but we're going to have to work at it. What does it mean for us? Oh, I've got to finish, haven't I? You want to go home. Because you're not going to go home to suffer unless someone else is doing the dinner and they're not very good at it. But that's about the limit of it, isn't it, for us today? Well, first and foremost, maybe today we want to go home and pray a bit more for our brothers and sisters who suffer. But we also suffer, not in those ways, but it is hard. Our lives aren't always easy. We have what they call first world problems, don't we? So many of us are facing issues of what it means to live in an affluent society. Sometimes having stuff is just as hard as not having stuff. Fighting materialism. We're all sucked into it, aren't we? And the kind of jealousies, and the kind of way we get very hard on ourselves, and looking for perfection all the time, when we realize we're in a world which is not perfect. Let me tell you, when those who are gathering today find the authorities coming in, or their enemies beating them up, they know this world is not perfect. But they have their eyes on the God who will put it all right. If we trust him, who will see us in the here and now and see us through whatever it is we're facing and give us hope for beyond. That we know that governments and merchants and economic powers and bankers and educationalists and cultural powers, all of which in Revelation will be painted as evil and set against God, because ultimately, however good these things are, we all fall short of that magnanimous generosity, that abounding love of God, because somewhere along the line, all our institutions, like you and me, just get a bit selfish, self-interested, turned in. And Revelation tells us that that kind of thing will not prevail. Yes, the picture is distorted, unsubtle, grotesque, but there is truth here. There comes a time when every power on earth, one way or another, that sets itself up against God will be dealt with. Revelation strips away the layers and lifts the curtains. This is the fight we're a part of. This is the reality even now. And God is on our side. And he's there, not a million miles away, but in the heavenlies, watching us and with us. And if we are going through a good period in our life and it feels like there's a truce, let me tell you, it won't last. It will not last. There may yet be a day when the United Kingdom faces the kind of persecution we see in other places. It's not likely, and it's not likely while we're alive, but it's not an impossibility in the long-term scheme of things. But we have a victorious and risen King who has the keys of death in his hands. The last detail in this vision, the seven lampstands, the seven angels of the churches, the seven stars, the stars of the churches, Jesus said that to John. Where has he got them? In his right hand. The right hand of power, of might. Where are we when we're going through it? We are in the hand of God. With all that power and protection, with all that love, we are in his hands. Revelation is going to be a bumpy ride. But it's going to be a good one because it reminds us we belong to Jesus and just who he is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this vision of Jesus. Lord, we freely confess that our vision of Jesus is so small sometimes. Forgive us for that kind of insipidness which infects us at times when we really need to see that strength, that power. And as we pray for others who even today, even right now, may be facing that persecution with people bursting into their church meeting, we want to pray that as we live our lives, we may do so authentically, that we may be overcomers, that we may know the victory of Jesus. That doesn't mean that all the bad stuff will go away, but we can trust. We can hope. We can turn to our Jesus and see him as he is in all his glory right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.